We'll go ahead and begin here. We can stand up, and then we'll face the cross, the crucifix here, and we'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Saint Vincent Ferrer, Saint Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady Help of Christians, Saint Ignatius. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. So I'd like to, of course, to welcome or re-welcome all of you to Our Lady Help of Christians, to the St. Isidore's, to St. Isidore the Farmer mission here in Watkins. And the church that you're in right now was inspired by the same spirit and the same principles that inspired Mel Gibson in the making of his movie, which really we shouldn't call a movie. It's really an event, it's an experience, it's a contemplation, it's a meditation on the passion of the Christ, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says on one of the flyers promoting the passion, dying was his reason for living. Dying was his reason for living. And that's the ancient Catholic summary of the life of Jesus Christ. So we want to consider a little bit about the Mel Gibson and where this story came from, where it leads to, and why, unfortunately, there isn't more of it in the world today. Well, first of all, my name is Father Joseph Pfeiffer, and I'm the pastor here, or the acting pastor here at St. Isidore the Farmer Church in Denver, here in Colorado. Been pastoring this church as the priest here for the last 10 years. And in fact, since I was ordained a priest, this is my first parish. I was ordained a priest 10 years ago. And for those 10 years, I've been taking care of about four different chapels. This chapel being the principal one here, and another one up in Fort Collins, Colorado, celebrating the Latin Tridentine Mass. Two years ago, we moved from our location in town to this new church facility where you are now, and into this new building built for the Latin Mass. But I wanted to begin with. I have a habit of writing things on the board. Just for the record, I do this because I'm nervous and I always have to be piddling with something. I have to have something in my hands. I have to be moving all the time, even though it doesn't look like it, judging from my portliness. But nonetheless, I write things on the board. I want to make a statement and make it the beginning of every retreat. Everything that I write is 100% legible. If you cannot read it, it is because of your own incompetence. Therefore, do not complain. So let's just make that clear from the outset. But in any case, this first we can say about this movie. We'll talk first about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which really isn't a movie but a contemplation. It has power. And it packs a very serious punch. When the movie ends, the proof of that is the response of the crowd. And what I mean by the crowd is those of us in the movie theater experiencing this contemplation. That there is a universal experience. The first time I've watched the movie now four times since Monday of last week, Monday before Ash Wednesday. I was hoping to watch it last year, but it didn't work out, wasn't able to arrange it. But nonetheless, a month ago, on Monday, watched it with 1,400 people. And at the beginning of the movie, in the movie theater here in Denver, with 1,400 people inside of the theater movieplex, talking and drinking and laughing, the movie began. At the end of it, total silence. Silence for a long time. No one got up to leave. And when I first contemplate this effect of silence, silence. And we're going to follow Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, who is one of the special patrons that I have. I frequently quote him. Bishop Fulton Sheen, of course, a famous American Catholic bishop, the most famous of all American Catholic bishops, who brought many, many thousands and thousands to the Catholic faith during his time of 50 years or more between the 1920s and the 1979 when he died, commenting on the faith and on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is one central theme in the teaching and doctrine of Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, it is the cross. And so it's always, we will use him as our principal guide as we comment on this, the Passion of the Christ. But the first effect is silence. Silence. Bishop Sheen, in a retreat that he gave to Trappist monks back in the 1940s, he discussed, why is there silence? You know, in the Catholic Church, we consider silence to be very important. In the monasteries, our monks practice silence. We ask people when they come into the church to be silent. Why is that? And Bishop Sheen gives three reasons for silence. All three of them, these are the three sources of silence, the three causes of silence. And these three causes are found in Mel Gibson's contemplation of the Passion of the Christ. And so the first cause of silence is self-guilt. We say self-guilt because the guilt of others does not bring silence. When someone else is guilty, we say, you did it. It's your fault. It's one of the first things we learn as children. Why did you knock the trash can over? I didn't do it. Johnny did it. So the first thing we learn is to speak against those who are guilty. But when we are actually guilty, we are silent. Self-guilt is the first cause of silence. The example that Bishop Sheen gives is taken from the gospel, in which our Lord, standing up at the he gives the parable of the wedding garment, the man with the wedding garment, who did not have the wedding garment. He called in the wedding feast. All the men came into the wedding feast. And the householder came in to look at those who were at the wedding feast, and he found one man who had not on his wedding garment. And the householder said, why do you not have on your wedding garment? And he was silent, because there was no reason. When we are guilty, we really don't have an excuse. And I will say this is the first reason why we were silent in that movie theater. Because if you saw the reality that was being portrayed on the screen, you will recognize that I am guilty for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I was the one who scourged him with that flagellum. I was the one who nailed him to the cross. And that is a reality. And so the first reason we are silent is we know we cannot point the finger. And so this is the first cause of silence, self-guilt. And then there is a second cause. And the second cause of silence is, says Bishop Sheen, reverence and awe. Whenever we stand before something that is holy or someone that is powerful. You know what happened just 2 weeks ago? I was at a priest meeting, and all the priests got together in our order in the Society of St. Pius X in Minnesota, about 60 priests or so, as many of us as it could come. And we were all standing there, and one of the priests was giving a talk. Well, the boss walked in. The bishop walked in. And so the priest is up there saying, you all have to be good, you have to be holy, and the bishop walked in. And all of a sudden, we get nervous. Whenever power walks in, whenever beauty walks in, whenever there is greatness, we are silent. Reverence and awe is the second cause of silence. Here again, Bishop Sheen quotes from the Old Testament. I forget the exact passage, but I believe it's in the book of Wisdom. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. It's the natural response of a human being in the presence of the divine. When we realize we are in the presence of the divine, we know that God knows everything about us and that we must be careful how we communicate. There's a famous story of a father of the desert back in the 300s. And this father of the desert was tempted by a prostitute to be with her. And he said, I will be with you on one condition in a sinful way. And that is if you can find a place where no one can see us. And so they went to all these different places. And finally she was exacerbated when they were alone in a mountain in the middle of a valley between two mountaintops. And she said, what is going on? Who can see us here? And the prophet, the father of the desert said, God can see us here. And she bent over in tears, realizing that the sins that she had committed were all committed in the presence of God. And if she had remembered His presence, she would not have sinned. And so, there is no place where God does not see us. And it should affect our behavior. It should affect the way that we rise out of bed, for instance, on our knees, affect the way that we work, affect the way that we communicate to people around us. And so this is a second reason. There is a sense of reverence when we came out of the end of this movie, and it's a second reason for silence. Something holy has just been portrayed. This is not a movie. This is a contemplation of what God has done for us. What are we to say? When we see such divine power, when He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we see such beauty as is found in His mother, we are silent with reverence and awe. And then there is a third reason for silence. And the third reason, says Bishop Sheen, is love. It's interesting how the Catholic Church is always accused of being the guilty church. Remember, you know, if any of you heard of good old Garrison Keillor and his Prairie Home Companion. It's on the radio, been on the radio the last 25 years or so. The church, and the Catholic Church in his town, was Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. And this is the non-Catholic's view of the Catholic. The Catholic is always guilty. And we are, by the way, and so are you, just for the record. But nonetheless, the Catholic is always guilty, and the Catholic always has his eyes cast down, and he's always got responsible for something. And so that's why the Lutheran Garrison Keillor will call the Catholic Church in his town of Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. And he remember one time he described walking into that church when he was about 12 years old. And he said, I walked into this Catholic church and I thought it was safe because I was alone. And then I looked around and I saw these eyes looking at me. Everywhere eyes. Eyes in statues. Eyes in windows. And I realized I was being stared at. And a fear overtook me, said Garrison Keillor in one of his stories. And I just knew at that moment the pastor would come running in, lock the doors of the church behind, and look at me and say, we got another one. And so I ran from the church of Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility. There's much truth in his contemplation there. Many people, when they come into contact with the Catholic Church, run. They run. As you saw the soldiers, when they looked up at the cross, as Jesus Christ died, and all those, they saw the power of His death. They saw that He chose the moment of His own death, and they didn't know what to do, and they were afraid, and so they ran. They ran away from the cross. Many of us run away from the cross. There are many beautiful truths contained in the contemplation of the movie, and we're not going to go through all of them because it's infinite truths, and it's impossible. But here we start with a beginning, And the third reason, which we didn't get to yet, is love. Here Bishop Sheen describes a couple that has been married for 50 years. And by the way, they're still getting along. Theoretical situation. As priests, we don't run into that very often, but I've heard it happens. Nonetheless, they say that Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility, should we forget about that, there's a couple that actually got along. And he says, this couple, after 50 years, they love one another. They know each other's thoughts. They know each other's desires. They just know what the other person wants, what the other person knows, what the other person thinks. And they have reached a point in love where words can no longer communicate what they wish to say. And therefore, they communicate by silence. Grandma and Grandpa, after 55 years of marriage, simply sit there in their chairs and they have a cup of coffee in their hands, which they can barely lift. And they rejoice in each other's presence and they do nothing and they say nothing. This is the height of love. This is the third reason and the deepest reason for silence when one comes to the end of this movie. We have seen the divine love. We have seen what God has done for us. And what must we do but return love for love? It's just a natural conclusion. And so, where does this power come from? It's clear that there's great power in this movie. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Mel Gibson's heart. There is a man that put it together, and he is a sinner like the rest of us. And of course, with Mel Gibson, his sins aren't exactly secret. You can just rent them if you want. That Blockbuster. But nonetheless, so there's no secrets about the fact that he's a sinner. But nonetheless, there is this recognition of his own guilt, a recognition of his own reverence, and a recognition of his own love. And this comes out in the movie in various ways. It's a personal contemplation. You know that our church is called the mystical body of Christ. It is the living, breathing body of Jesus Christ. It isn't enough that we, for instance, read the Bible and look at the book and let the words speak to us. It is necessary that those words be personalized, that they be found in a man. One such man is the Catholic priest. That's what my duty is. To stand up and personalize the words of Jesus Christ contained in the gospel. And you will see that beautifully portrayed in the conversation between Pilate and Claudia. Claudia, the wife of Pilate. How do you know her name is Claudia? I know her name is Claudia. How do you know that? It isn't contained in the Bible. Pilate had this conversation. Claudia later on became a member of the Catholic Church. She entered into the church, became a convert later on after the crucifixion. Remember, the church has been around for 2,000 years. And we have recorded the history of those apostles, first written down in the Gospels and particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, and then written down in the Didache, which is the next book written after the Acts of the Apostles around the year 100, and then written in other books about their lives. Here is there are many truths about the life of Jesus Christ which are contained in the movie, which are not explicitly from the Gospels. And yet, they fit the Gospels because the eyewitnesses tell us what has happened. And there is a beautiful conversation, which I think is Mel Gibson speaking to the modern world, in which Pilate says to Christ, Veritas, quid est veritas? Truth, what is truth? And then later on, when our Lord said that he is the truth and spoke to him in Latin, and Pilate, of course, responded in his native tongue of Latin. Later on, he was speaking to Claudia. He said, Claudia, do you know what the truth sounds like? Do you recognize it when you hear it? And she responds, in the English translation on the screen, it says, yes, I do. But in the Latin, Claudia says, ita audio, ita audio, which means, yes, I hear. And that is why Pilate responds back to her, "Then can you tell me how to hear the truth? Tell me how to hear it." And she says to him, "If you do not wish to hear it, I cannot tell you how." And there is the truth of the mystery of grace and free will. God wants all of us to hear the truth. But He Himself said several times in the Gospel, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And many hear, but they do not hear. So where does this contemplation come from? During the 79 days of the shooting of the film, Mel Gibson, who has many of you, it's in the press now, so many of you should know this. He is a traditional Catholic. He goes only to the Latin Tridentine Mass, which is the same Mass that I celebrate every day. It is the only Mass that he attends and participates in. And during the 79 days of the shoot, he and Jim Caviezel, and also many of the other actors, Jim Caviezel was the one who played Christ, went to daily Mass, the Latin Tridentine Mass. Had the privilege of speaking to one of the priests who said that Mass for Mel Gibson during 7 of the weeks of the shoot. And that was Father Somerville. I have a little article here on Father Somerville's words to hand out to you as you depart. And Father Somerville noted how Mel Gibson served the Mass each day. And Jim Caviezel, who woke up at 2 a.m. in order to begin the putting on of makeup, would then at 7 a.m. come in to attend the Mass before they would go out to the day's shooting of the film. And Mel Gibson wanted to ensure that the Mass was the inspiration of his shooting of the film. There is a power that came from it. And here, I want to just take a note of a couple of quotations here. We can find them. Then he went to the Latin Mass, of course, every day during the shoot. And made it to be the inspiration of his film. Because as you may know, of course, those of us that are Catholics are aware of our Catholic teaching that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the body and the blood and the soul and the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is His real body, His real blood, His real soul, and His real divinity, exactly like it was when He walked on Calvary. After one of the Masses, Father Somerville turned to Mel Gibson and he said, "Mel, you're making a $12 million movie." Of course, we know now it's about a $40 million movie. "So you're spending $12 million of your money to give a representation and a picture of Calvary. And yet, when you come to my Mass every morning, you see the real thing for 30 minutes. This isn't a representation. This is a reality. The reality of the cross. As Christ said during the Last Supper, "Do this in commemoration of me." Now, there are many ways in which Mel Gibson shows in the film that connection to the Mass. And here is an interesting point here. This is an article that appeared in the Seattle Catholic by Jonathan Tuttle, writing his contemplation of the Passion of the Christ. The article is entitled Mel Gibson's Pietà, in which he says, "The Passion of the Christ is the greatest Christological artistic work since Michelangelo's Pietà. This film is impossible to adequately review, since to even refer to this as a mere movie is an understatement. The viewing of the Passion of the Christ is a religious experience." And then, concerning where this film came from, "I do not know, but this to all this talk," you know, many people claim that Mel Gibson is schismatic and so on. And he says, "I do not know Mel Gibson well enough to know if he is schismatic. I doubt they do either. But all this talk brings to mind a thought that these Catholics must ponder. Could this film possibly have been made by someone who was content with the Novus Ordo culture? Before that question is dismissed as just another ranting of a confused traditionalist, it certainly bears for closer examination. First, there's the simple matter of language. Mr. Gibson had an heroic personal determination to keep the movie in the original language of Latin and Aramaic. He was told by almost everyone that this idea would not sell, Yet he stood his ground and proved himself right. Because of this refusal to use vernacular language, the theater audience had the ability to hear the actual words that our Lord spoke. The tragic part of this is that for most of the Catholic audience, they were hearing these actual words of Christ for the first time. Unfortunately, the words of Christ have been changed in the new liturgy in their lives. This debate, Gibson, it is a strange irony. Or this debate Gibson had with the naysayers was by no means a novel one. This same debate took place about 40 years ago in Europe. Yet in the end, the concept of retaining the actual words of Christ was an idea that drowned in the waters of the Tiber. It is a very strange irony that more Latin will be spoken in the local movieplex in 126 minutes than in the last 30 years in the Catholic Church down the street. If Mel Gibson is unhappy with that oddity, my first question isn't for Mel Gibson. My first question is, why isn't everyone else unhappy with that? Can you say that you don't know what happened because you didn't understand the Latin and you didn't understand the Aramaic? Can you open your eyes and see the blood of Jesus Christ? See what happened to him and say you do not know what happened. This representation shows the reality of the cross. And it is given with more power when it is given in the original language. When Mel Gibson said he was going to do this, originally he was not going to have any subtitles. Later on, the subtitles were added. But when he was going to do this originally, he said that there will come a sacred, he wants to portray with vision, portray with pictures, the reality of the Passion. And you know that that's been the Catholic spirit down the last 2,000 years. We portray, especially with pictures, the reality of Jesus Christ upon the cross. How do we know what Jesus Christ looked like? How do we know about his beard and his familiar face that we all recognize? Because Catholic artists kept the drawing of the pictures of Jesus Christ down the last 2,000 years. They remembered him. The first artist that we know of Jesus Christ was St. Luke, the author of the Gospel of St. Luke. He drew the picture of the face of our Lord, and he drew the picture of the face of his mother. He's the first artist that we know of, that we can verify was an artist drawing pictures of Jesus Christ and his mother. And that we know what he looks like. And we find from the study of the Shroud of Turin that the Catholic art is accurate. That the picture of him with his beard and with his flowing hair and the familiar face is exactly the portrayal that is found in the Shroud of Turin, which is the linen cloth that's 14 foot 4 inches long that covered Jesus Christ and which was one of the objects of study in the making of the movie The Passion of the Christ. The wounds match those contained in the Shroud of Turin, not exactly, but in general. And the notice of the type of flagellum. We know the type of flagellum that was used. That's the whip, which, by the way, as a priest, I wear this thing called the sash. And the sash has on it little tassels, which are a daily reminder of the flagellum of Christ, that with which he was whipped, with which he was scourged. And that I am, as a priest, am reminded of this scourging, which was particularly for our sins against purity, the sins of the flesh, the familiar sins of the flesh. And this was the scourging of our Lord. And that there was a great study made, as Mel Gibson stated in some of the interviews, in order to be accurate in this portrayal of the Passion, there were several things that were done. One of which was studying the Shroud of Turin, which shows the wounds of Christ that were impressed upon the shroud. The gospel accounts being followed perfectly and exactly as contained in the gospel. And then the art of the last 2,000 years. You saw something holy in the way that the movements were portrayed, in the way that Our Lady moved, in the way that Our Lord moved, in the way that even all the members, whether good or bad, portrayed themselves. It is taken from the Gospels and from the Catholic art of the last 2,000 years. And there's something real about it. It touches reality. There's something real that is happening here. The pictures that are taken from the art of 2,000 years of meditating on Jesus Christ and His suffering, these meditations are real. You know that wherever there is a Catholic space, there is a crucifix. It's the one symbol of our faith that matters more than anything else. We cannot go on without remembering that day. And there is remembering is one of the points that Mel Gibson makes, but it's also a point that is made by Bishop Sheen in a book that you should all read. You can find, I've got the, here it is, The Calvary and the Mass, which was written back in 1936 by Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, in which he describes the connection between Jesus Christ on Calvary and the Mass of all time. And he begins by stating the reason for the Mass. And it is also in the beginning of the book, The Passion, the book of pictures of the Passion, which is available there in the bookstore, and which many of you probably already have. At the very beginning, there's a foreword by Mel Gibson himself, in which he says that his purpose in this film was to achieve aletheia. Aletheia. I don't write Greek, but this is it. Aletheia, which means an unforgetting. He wanted to make sure that the crucifix is unforgot. Our world has forgotten the Passion. We need to unforget it. And this concept of aletheia means a remembering in such a way that we can never forget. You know, there are some things we remember today, but we forget tomorrow. That's things you study for on a test. But there's other things which are impressed and embedded in our memories. These things are called aletheia, the unforgetting things, the things that are stuck and embedded in our minds. There is one thing that is embedded in the Catholic mind and cannot be forgotten. It is the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's hope that all of us that have seen the portrayal that Mel Gibson gives, a beautiful and accurate portrayal, that we will not forget. Here we go back to 1936. So this was written before Mel Gibson made his movie. The prologue of the book, The Calvary and the Mass. Bishop Sheen. There are certain things in life which are too beautiful to be forgotten, such as the love of a mother. Hence, we treasure her picture. The love of soldiers who sacrifice themselves for their country is likewise too beautiful to be forgotten. Hence we revere their memory on Memorial Day. But the greatest blessing which ever came to this earth was the visitation of the Son of God in the form and the habit of man. His life, above all lives, is too beautiful to be forgotten. Hence we treasure the divinity of His words in sacred Scripture and the charity of His deeds in our daily actions. Unfortunately, this is all some souls remember, namely His words and His deeds. Important as these are, they are not the greatest characteristic of the divine Savior. He does not want us to simply remember His words and His deeds. The most sublime act in the history of Christ was His death. Death is always important, for it seals a destiny. Any dying man is a scene. Any dying scene is a sacred place. And that is why the great literature of the past, which has touched on the emotions surrounding death, has never passed out of date. And there he is saying, any dying scene is a sacred, any dying man is a scene. Any dying scene is a sacred place. You know why this building, we spent 5 hours, the bishop spent 5 hours consecrating this building, the upstairs portion of it, putting oil on the walls, making a sign of the cross and ashes on the floor, burning crosses on the altar. Because that church upstairs, right above me, is a sacred place. And why is it sacred? Because it is a place where a man dies. And he really dies. There's no joke here. No pictures. It is reality. Jesus Christ really and truly dies in an unbloody manner on the cross. And that is why we call a church a sacred place. It is the place where Jesus Christ dies. The dying scene is a sacred, the dying man is a scene. The scene is a place and a sacred place. But of all deaths in the record of man, none was more important than the death of Christ. Everyone else who was ever born into the world came into it to live. Our Lord came into it to die. Death was a stumbling block to the life of Socrates. He wasn't able to continue teaching when Socrates died. But it was the crown to the life of Christ. Jesus Christ, when you consider his life, was not very successful. He preached all kinds of words. He performed all kinds of miracles. And when it came to the test, even his own apostles, and not only Judas, abandoned him. They all ran away, including Peter, the pulp, including John, the beloved. They all ran away in fear. He wasn't very successful. The success of Jesus Christ's life, by his own design, came only from his death. And that's what makes his life so infinitely different than every other life. He came to die. And it is unfortunate that Cardinal Mahoney, Catholic bishop of Los Angeles, California, in commenting on the movie The Passion of the Christ, said, "It is really sad to see that there is this picture only of a small slice of the life of Jesus Christ, when there's so much more to it, and it should be seen rather in the larger perspective of all the things that he did." He doesn't understand. Jesus Christ came to die. Well, let us analyze the Gospels. What was the first decree ever made about Jesus Christ? That he be put to death. What was the last decree made about Jesus Christ? That he be put to death. The word came that a child was born, and that this child was to be a king. And Herod the king heard of it, and he made the first decree about Jesus Christ ever made in his life. He must be put to death. And anyone who is around him, anyone that is close to him, all of the infants around Bethlehem. You know, St. Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin language back in the 400s. He lived in the city of Bethlehem for 40 years. And he did a study on how many babies were killed in Bethlehem by Herod. And he discovered that it was around 500 young boys that were killed by those soldiers. 500 around the city of Bethlehem just to get to Jesus Christ. That was the first reaction of man. And it's interesting that Mel Gibson, in making all of his movies that were less than good, received no complaints, no attacks. He makes a movie about Jesus Christ, and he is vilified as an evil man. He's making an idiotic mistake. He is anti-Semitic, which is a really stupid comment, because guess what Jesus Christ was? He was a Semite. Now his blood was Semitic. He was a son of David. He wasn't just a son of Jews. He was a son of the king of the Jews. And he himself was the king of the Jews. And he was killed because he was the king of the Jews. You can't get any more anti-Semitic than that. To kill a man simply because he's the king of the Jews. That's hatred. That's anti-Semitism. The greatest anti-Semitic act in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that Mel Gibson portrays it as something that was excusable and wonderful to do. Therefore, he cannot be accused of being anti-Semitic. Also, remember our Catholic theology. Remember, our church has been around since Adam. There's only one true church. The church of the preparing for Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the one that he founded during his 3.5 years of his public ministry. You know that the Pope before Peter wasn't the first Pope. The Pope before him was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the head of the true church. He wasn't the head of a false church. Remember, we consider ourselves as Catholics the sons of Abraham. Our Lord said, if you are the sons of Abraham, do the works of Abraham. And St. Paul says, I am a true Israelite because I do his works. I fulfill the purpose of Israel, which is the coming of the Messiah. And I adore the Messiah for which Israel was made. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. Caiaphas was the true head of the true church. And he condemned Jesus Christ to death. That doesn't make us priests look good. Caiaphas was a priest. Judas was a priest. He was ordained to the priesthood on Holy Thursday night, along with the other 11 apostles. He ran away. John was a coward. He ran away. He came back because he knew the priests, he knew the high priest, he knew the guards, and they wouldn't harm him, so he was safe. He didn't come back because he was brave. He came back because he was safe. And so, we continue with the consideration here of Bishop Sheen on the death, why we remember death. There's one thing we should never forget, and that's the death of death, which is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, in order that this memory might not in any haphazard narrative, might not be in any haphazard narrative on the part of men, he himself instituted the precise way that it should be recalled. The memorial was instituted the night before he died, at what has since been called the Last Supper. Taking bread into his hands, he said, "This is my body, which shall be delivered for you, delivered unto death." Then over the chalice of the wine, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins." He said how to remember his death. "Do this in commemoration of me," he said to his apostles. Now, this portrayal of the priesthood is beautifully done in the film. We'll show several ways in which Mel Gibson shows it. You'll notice, for instance, when Pilate washes his hands, Pilate washes his hands. "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." And he washes his hands. Jesus Christ looks down at the bowl and it transforms over to the Last Supper. And what is interesting, if you're familiar with the gospel, you'll remember that our Lord said, "He will betray me whose fingers I put into the cup." And he put his fingers into the cup with Judas. And you would think that that would be the scene. It is not. It goes back to Jesus Christ washing hands with John. John the priest. Jesus Christ washes his hands. John washes his hands. Jesus Christ takes the towel and wipes his hands with the towel. The scene switches back to Pilate, who takes the towel and washes his hands. You know, in the Latin Tridentine Mass, there's a part of the Mass called the lavabo, where I go over as a priest to the server and I put out my hands. And the server pours water over my hands, and I wash the hands, and I take the towel, and I say the words of Pilate, "I wash my hands in innocence." It's a lie. I'm repeating the words of Pilate. I claim to be innocent when I am a sinner. The priest washes his hands. And when Jesus Christ washed his hands, the beautiful symbol that is brought out, it's said by St. Paul in his epistles, he was made sin for us. Remember, he took on all of our sins upon himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ looks down in the movie. Pilate's hands are in the bowl. He remembers he himself did the same thing, as if Jesus Christ is guilty. And yet he is not. This is a very profound consideration. He takes sins upon himself, which of course we all know. And it is shown in this way. And the priesthood continues. The order of the movie is the order of the Latin Mass. He tries to show a close connection. Mel Gibson himself said, two things come from this contemplation. One, the union between the cross and the Mass. And the other, the union between the cross and Mary. These two things are inseparable. She is the co-redemptrix. We saw the beauty of Mary. Jesus Christ is God, but He is also a real and true and total man. And as man, He has a perfect and total love for His mother. And even in His divinity, He loves His mother. She's the mother of God. We see power in her way. Remember, there are seven words of Mary in the gospel. We're not going to go through all of them. We don't have time. And there are seven words of Christ upon the cross. And they are related one to another. There is a union between the two of them. Whoever wishes to find the truth shall find me, says Jesus Christ. He who finds me shall find life. How are we going to find Jesus Christ? One thing you will note concerning the camera work, if you analyze it carefully later on in the film, is that we begin to see the sufferings of Christ through the eyes of Mary. We begin to realize it's from connection to her that we are saved. The example in the movie is the conversion of Cassius. Cassius was the idiot soldier who was told by the other man to go and to see Abinadar. He finally goes. He's cruel. But then he sees Mary at the fourth station. At the fourth station, he sees her. And Mary meets Christ. And he says, "Who is that woman?" And they say, "Oh, that's the Galilean's mother." And he begins to be shaken. He begins to change. And finally, before he pierces the side of our Lord with a lance, he looks at Mary. He pierces the side, he repents. Those are the steps of conversion. For those of you that have not yet in the Catholic faith, the one founded by Jesus Christ, you need to learn the love of His mother. There is power in her. She knows how to lead to Jesus Christ. She participates in His suffering. Remember, when our Lord fell down, one of the beautiful things also to be noted from the movie, that Jesus Christ at various times seems to be exceptionally weak. He is so burdened by the sorrow and so burdened by the sufferings that He undergoes. But then He sees Mary. He looks at her across the room when He is being condemned by Caiaphas. He looks at her when He falls several of the times. And then He becomes stronger. When He is lifted up on the cross, she stands up and stands beneath that cross. Each time, there is this union between Mary and Jesus Christ, which is very beautifully portrayed. It is there in the gospel, and it is beautifully portrayed in the movie The Passion of the Christ. A very beautiful communication takes place. And so, the church that Christ founded, says Bishop Sheen, has not only preserved the word that He spoke, which we have in sacred scripture and in the teachings of the church, and the wonders that He wrought, it has also taken Him seriously when He said, "Do this for a commemoration of Me." And that action, whereby we reenact His death on the cross, is the sacrifice of the Mass, in which we do as a memorial what He did at the Last Supper as the prefiguration of His Passion. Hence the Mass is to us the crowning act of Christian worship. And so it is the altar, the centerpiece of the Catholic faith and of the life of Jesus Christ. He left Himself here on earth. He wanted to make sure that His cross and His death and His resurrection are physically present everywhere in the world. His love wants to be spread forth to the entire world, and He chose to use the medium of His mystical body in order to accomplish that. Great power, great truths are contained in this film, in this contemplation. This power and this truth comes from the Latin Tridentine Mass. We need to learn its power and its truth. There are some unfortunate things that are found today in the church, in the Catholic Church today. One of which is millions and millions of Catholics have left the practice of the faith. You know, I fly in an airplane every week. I'm a missionary priest, fly about 100 days a year, and sometimes sit in first class. And I think there's a law, mention this law from time to time, and that is, you can't sit in first class unless you're an ex-Catholic altar boy. Every single person I sit next to was an altar boy. They were Catholic, and they are no longer. And once every 2 years, I sit next to somebody who's still Catholic, and I say, what happened? I'm not accustomed to this. How many of us can point to our families and say, every member of my family is living and practicing the faith? 40 years ago, we could do that. In my homeland, the holiest land on earth, by the way, it's called the Holy Land. It's called Kentucky. And there is really and truly a place in Kentucky called the Holy Land. And that's where I'm from, the Holy Land of Kentucky. It was named that back in the 1840s when the Know-Nothings were persecuting the Catholics, burning down Catholic churches and killing Catholics in Pennsylvania, in Kentucky, and in other parts of the country as well, but primarily those two places. And they called that place where my family is from, they called it the Holy Land, where all those damn Catholics live. And the name stuck, and it's still called the Holy Land to this day. And whenever I teach convert classes, I make the converts memorize where the Holy Land is. And if they don't get it right, no baptism. It's just one of those things, what you got to know. But in any case, in the Holy Land of Kentucky, 45 years ago, everybody was Catholic. About 80% of our county, Nelson County, Kentucky, was Catholic. Every Catholic family, almost every family, with very few exceptions, had at least one priest, three or four nuns in it. And now, the majority of them no longer go to Mass. They no longer believe or practice the faith, the vast majority. There are still some that do. And this is the case throughout the entire world. Why is that? Why aren't there other contemplations as deep and profound as Mel Gibson's, which was called out of touch, anti-Semitic? Why is it that before it's said and done, millions of people throughout the world will view and be affected by this contemplation? Because it's real. The Catholic Church is hated. Our Lord Himself said it, and it was quoted in the Gospel. No, they have hated, the world hates me, it will also hate you. It's in the movie. Expect to be persecuted. In fact, if you are not hated, there's probably something wrong. Probably something wrong. There are some people that have nothing to them. There's nothing to hate. Who hates a blob of Jell-O? Jell-O doesn't have anything to hate about it. Liver does. Rye bread does. But Jell-O? How can you hate something that doesn't exist? That has no form or taste or substance. But something that has form, taste, and substance, you can love and you can also hate. Jesus Christ is loved and He is hated. He is very much hated. Now there are two crimes for which He was guilty. The first crime is He's God. The second crime is He's a king. These are His crimes. And as Bishop Sheen says, guilty on both counts. Worthy of death. He was condemned because He was God. Art thou the Messiah? Are you the Son of the living God? I am. What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. And Caiaphas rents his garments. Art thou a king? Thou sayest it. For this was I born, for this came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. He was of the truth. Here's my voice. What is truth? You know, that's an interesting question nowadays. You notice everybody asks questions nowadays, but nobody wants answers. You ever notice that? Everybody's got lots of questions. Nobody wants any answers. It was in a building in which there was a sales pitch to all the salesmen was written on a board. And it said, there's the knowers and the learners. The knowers will be left behind, and the learners will just keep on learning. If you have any understanding of, if you have any bit of human reason contained inside of your intellect or your brain, you will realize that that is a profoundly stupid statement. What is the purpose of learning? It is to know. And if you are going to be a learner, but you're never going to know, guess what? You're not learning. Try being a teacher sometime. I got a classroom full of learners. They don't know nothing. And that's why I quit teaching. Because the purpose of learning is to know. We need to come into contact with the truth. And the truth is a person. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He stands firmly upon the truth of His Father. And He sends the love of His Holy Ghost. And He mediates His love by the hands of a woman. It's interesting how the church is accused of being negative. And of course, everyone knows that Catholics are male chauvinist pigs. You know, that's in the description. You know, women can't be priests. Wives have to obey their husbands. That's what St. Paul says. I'm not going to obey my husband. So the pre-church is male chauvinist. That's what they anti-Catholics say. And yet our power comes from a woman. She is our guide. She will form Jesus Christ in us. If we want to have Jesus Christ, we need to go through her hands. God came to this world through her womb. There's no other way to go back to God except through the same channel. Such is His plan. That's why He said on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And so, the as we continue here, and then we'll close for a couple minutes of a break here as I ramble on too long, and then I'll let you ask a couple of questions here if anybody wants to ask any questions. But let's just conclude here with the what is considered in the Mass. And here is the end of the prologue of the book. Again, it was written in 1936, The Calvary and the Mass, A Missal Companion, and so on, by Bishop Sheen. Picture then the high priest. Each word, there are seven words Jesus Christ spoke upon the cross. Each word is a part of the Mass. The first word, forgive, is the confiteor, which we have at the beginning of Mass. The second word, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, is the offertory, and the bringing of the bread and wine to the altar. The third word, behold thy mother, is the sanctus, holy, 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 that's inside of her womb. The first time holy, holy, holy was spoken was when the Holy of Holies entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so we say holy, holy, holy. The fourth word is, behold thy mother. The third word. The fourth word, why hast thou abandoned me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the consecration when Jesus Christ dies and separates His body and His blood. The fifth word, I thirst, is the communion. When we go to receive our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity at the communion rail. And the sixth word, it is consummated, or it is finished, or it is accomplished, is the ite missa est, go, thou art dismissed, which is Catholic for get out of church quick. And then the seventh word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is the last gospel. And concerning that, I remember that the fire department came through here about 3 years ago, said a mass while the church is still under construction, and said, how are people going to get out if there's a fire? And I told the fire marshal, I said, look, Catholics, all you have to do is say ite missa est, and they're gone. I said, there's nobody that knows how to leave a church like a Catholic. I said, you don't have to worry about in case of emergency. We'll just tell them, you know, it's over. And they're gone. So, you know, if there's any problem, to pick up the kids after the stampede. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, the last gospel. Picture then the high priest, Christ. leaving the sacristy of heaven. You know, the sacristy is where we priest best. And the sacristy of Jesus Christ is heaven. For the altar of Calvary. You know that this altar upstairs is made out of marble. And all Catholic altars are made of stone to remind us of the stone of Calvary. Christ was crucified upon a rock. He has already put on the vestment of our human nature. The maniple, which is a garment that we wear that goes over our arms, which we call the manipulum flatus of Dolores, which we use the preachers to wipe his tears from his eyes. It is the maniple of weeping and sorrow. The maniple, to continue here with the quote here, if we can find it here, the maniple of our suffering, the stole of the priesthood. And when priests bless things, you know, they put on that long garment called the stole. The chasuble of the cross. The chasuble is a long flowing garment that the priest wears outside only during the Mass, and it reminds us of the cross. Calvary is his cathedral. The rock of Calvary is the altar stone. The sun turning to red is the sanctuary lamp, which reminds us of the real presence of Christ. Mary and John are the living side altars, like upstairs of the two side altars in the church. The host is his body. The wine is his blood. He stands upright as a priest. That's why we priests stand upright during the celebration of the Mass. The priest offers the victim. And yet, he is prostrate as a victim. He's both priest and victim. His Mass is about to begin. And his Mass is his crucifixion. You know, and I'll close it at that there for this first part. I have a couple minute break there. But first of all, anybody has any questions, you're welcome to ask them now if you wish. So, yes. 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 Well, the reason they've left the faith is because our Lord said, the truth will make you free. And the truth is the strength of the Catholic Church. And in the last 40 years, the Catholic bishops and priests no longer want to speak the truth. For instance, the communication of the modern world now is, in the Catholic Church, unfortunately, is we have to get along with the world, not we preach to the world. The old Catholic way is you must come to Jesus Christ, you must come to the true faith, you must come to the cross. The new Catholic way is you're fine the way you are, you don't need to change, and if that's the case, why should you come to church? It's a logical conclusion, and that's why millions have stopped coming. Millions. Yeah. And I think, and what Bishop Sheen says is, the real cause of weakness in the Catholic Church is the abandonment of the cross. And it's interesting, in the early 1970s, in a priest retreat that he gave, he said that what happens when you take Jesus Christ off of the cross, which you'll find in many new churches, they're blank crosses, resurrexifixes, the cross is not being considered, we no longer consider the Mass as the cross. Bishop Sheen says, what happens? What is Jesus Christ without the cross? He is an effeminate Christ who believes nothing, stands for nothing. And unfortunately, you know, we Catholics believe the priest is alter Christus, another Christ. He stands in the place of Christ. And in the modern priesthood, there are a lot of effeminate priests. It's an unfortunate fact we have to deal with in the scandals of the church. It wasn't that way before. Remember the old-fashioned Jesuit on the basketball court? He couldn't foul, so he just punched the guy, and that was, you know, that's called defense. And then, you know, the old priest would come over to your house and say, you're going to Mass tomorrow. In fact, one last story here. My great-grandfather was converted by one such priest. His name was Father Kunz, great-great-grandfather. I mention the story occasionally. But Father Kunz was a big, tall German priest in Louisville, Kentucky, and my great-great-grandfather stopped practicing the faith. He was about 6'3". He liked to fight a lot. And he liked to drink a lot, and he beat his wife, unfortunately. Well, Father Kunz decided this was going to stop. And so he went over to my great-great-grandpa's hangout, which was a bar. And he went in there and he said, okay, you know, Mr. Bill Pfeiffer was his name. Mr. Bill, you're going to be at Mass tomorrow morning. And he said, well, Father, you know, I have stopped doing that. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll gamble that I can outdrink you. And if I can outdrink you, you can... you're going to go to Mass. And he said, okay, I'll make that deal. So they both drunk and drunk and drunk, and the German priest drank them under the table. And he said, okay, see, I'm still standing, and I can drink 10 more. You can't. You come to Mass tomorrow. And he said, well, Father, I appreciate your ability to outdrink me, but I'm not coming. And Father Kunz said, okay, We'll settle this like men. Let's go outside. So they went outside, and Father Kunz beat the crap out of my great-great-grandpa. He beat him to a pulp, and there wasn't any of this mercy stuff. When he was laying on the ground, he was just pummeling his face. And when he got finished, he said, okay, you got two choices. You're going to be at Mass tomorrow, or you're going to be dead. He came to Mass. And that was the last day he drank in his life. He stopped beating his wife, and he raised his family Catholic. And that's a large part of the reason why I was raised Catholic, because my great-great-grandpa was beat up by a priest. And so those are the old ways. We are too familiar with the new ways. So any other questions there? Yeah. Okay, then we'll just close with a quick prayer, and we'll take a 5-minute break, 10-minute break, plus or minus, and then we'll start again before the 5 o'clock. So we'll say, if we can, or the cross here, we'll just say a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Vincent Ferrer, St. Jude, Our Lady of Victory, Our Lady of Sorrows, Our Lady Help of Christians, St. Ignatius, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. And then just a reminder here, we'll continue in a few minutes, but there will be a Mass at 5:30, and if you like some drinks and so on, you're welcome to grab some drinks. But if you're going to go to Holy Communion at that Mass, all Catholics are welcome. Catholics living in the state of grace are, of course, welcome to go to Holy Communion. That Mass will be at 5:30, and the communion will probably be around 6:15 or something like that. You can have something to drink now. You have time to get something to drink for the 1 hour fast. And we'll start up in a couple of minutes. And the Mass will be at 5:30. It'll be the same Latin Mass that Mel Gibson went to every single day of the filming of The Passion. And you can see the symbolism, the connection to the movie, and the power from which Mel Gibson drew his strength to make this portrayal of The Passion. You can go ahead to the drink then.